right, good morning. You all look like you're fellowshipping so well together. I hated to break up that moment. I felt guilty. But we must move on and continue in our time of corporate worship together. Okay, so first, good morning again. Good morning. Welcome to Soma, Philadelphia. We are a church that exists. We are people, we are disciples who make disciples, and we exist for the purpose that Philadelphia would have repeated attempts, every man, woman, and child, to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's why we're here. So all our visitors this morning, we're so grateful that the Lord has brought you to this place to celebrate Jesus with us, to make him known in our community and in the world. So if you are visiting with us today, please do me a favor. Be so kind as to fill out a visitor's card that is sitting in front of you in the pouch behind the seat in front of you. You can get that back to myself. My name is Kai Leo. And I'm a deacon here, so I'm a trustworthy person, right? That's what that means. So please get that back to me if you had any prayer requests, any questions about the ministry, about who we are, and what our purpose is here. We'd love to answer that, and we'd love to join you in prayer for whatever you have need of. In addition to that, this is our time of exhortation as we translate into hearing the preached word. So repeat after me. I'm going to require participation today. Say, I will. Bless the Lord. Okay, one more time. I will bless the Lord. All right, there we go. So you've participated in blessing the Lord with me, and that's what I'm up here for. Scripture that comes to my mind today as we get ready to hear Rob preach is enter his gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto the Lord and bless his name. And last week I shared a little bit that to bless the Lord is to speak well of him. And so as we worship today, I hope you think well so that you speak well of God and that we live as people who think and live and speak well of the great God that we serve. Amen. Let's pray. And Rob will get up and preach. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all of the mercy that we enjoy, the mercy of having a building to gather in, family to celebrate you with, and eyes to see one another, hands to raise in praise. There's so much mercy that is around us, and it's new every morning, God. You give it to us, and it's undeserved. And so, God, we're so grateful for your favor. We thank you for Jesus, for him coming, for him revealing your will to us, for him taking up residence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. God, we just give you praise. We enter your gates with thanksgiving, and we come before your courts with praise. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit will help us to not keep our gratitude to ourselves, but that we will share and recount your marvelous and your wondrous deeds, that we would encourage our own souls with who you are and what you have done, that we'll encourage the souls next to us as we worship together, as we listen together, as we respond to the word. We pray for our pastor. We pray that you would preach through him today. We pray that you would speak a word to our hearts that doesn't just live in our minds, but one that will fertilize our hearts and rise to fruition in actions and in deeds. So God, we worship you. We honor you. We give this service to you because it is for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kai Leo. I'm Rob, pastor here, so I want to greet you this morning again. You've been greeted a couple times by Brett and Kai Leo, but it's good to have you with us. And if you're a visitor, we're thankful you're here, and we'd love to, afterwards, you can feel free to walk up to anybody and start asking them questions. So you can also approach Kai Leo or I or anybody else that you see here, but feel free to ask questions, get to know who we are and what the Lord's doing here more. And we would love to see if there's a way that we could connect and serve you as well and what God's called you to do. So I have one quick announcement before we jump in. So if you want to grab your Bibles, turn to Colossians 1. We're going to be between Colossians. We're going to wrap up our time. So last week, Harry took us through Philemon and the connection between the end of Colossians and Onesimus and also his letter back to Philemon, Onesimus' former owner. And today we're going to wrap up a couple of the pastoral or prison epistles, actually, that connect together this time period that we're wrapping up in Colossians. So I'm going to be here and in Philippians 1. So if you want to put a finger in each one, It's a good way to flip back and forth. Philippians will be just before Colossians, a couple of pages to the left in there. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair. Grab one, pull it out, follow along with us. We'd love for you to be looking at God's Word while we're walking it through. Even if that's not super familiar to you, we'd like you to get in there and kind of dig through with us as we look at His Word this morning. So quick announcement before we get rolling. If you are a volunteer, a teaching volunteer with the Mission Kids, so a couple of the kids' classrooms that are upstairs, the third classroom, which we'll have back in effect next week. So if you are volunteering with any of those, whether it's the baby room, our preschool room, or our elementary age room, we would love for you to stay for just a couple of minutes after the gathering this morning. A couple of updates on information, policy procedures, also an update on where we're going into the fall together. Okay, so Val and Laura and Carly would love for you to stay for a few minutes. Please do that. And if you are not a Mission Kids volunteer, but you are thinking you might be at any point in the future, we would invite you to stay as well. So won't be long, only going to be a few minutes, but they would love to expose more some more people about what it means to serve our kids as we're gathered together on Sundays and try to connect you together with that. So if you are volunteering or are thinking about volunteering or maybe in some future realm might volunteer, we would encourage you to come after the gathering. Just stay for a few minutes. Val, is that going to be down here or are you guys going to go up in a room? Okay, so we'll probably go upstairs in one of the classrooms and gather together for a few minutes with our teachers to do that. So that's our big announcement. We do it. Sometimes you do announcements at the end, but nobody listens to them at the end. So I figured I'd do it now, and that way everybody would actually hear me. So move that forward a little bit. So Colossians 1. Where we've been in Colossians for months has been the fact that Paul is sending a message to the church in Colossae that Jesus is sufficient, that Christ is sufficient for all that they are experiencing and going through. So what we are walking our way through is we've wrapped up the book of Colossians, and even last week, Harry did some whiteboarding and some work with the book of Philemon and how that connects to the letter to the Colossians. So Onesimus is the carryover between Colossians and Philemon, and Paul is writing back, as Harry walked us through last week, really the idea of reconciliation. So the idea of reconciliation, which is, to be completely honest, a very pertinent term and concept to today's world, one that we all have to struggle and deal with, it goes along with the gospel. The gospel is the only sufficient means for true reconciliation. Every other avenue that is chased down for reconciliation is actually broken. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one means in which reconciliation can be completely satisfied, can be totally brought back together. Why? Because the greatest break that's ever happened is between God the Creator and us as created beings. And what did Jesus do for us in that? That was a question. We're going to interact a little bit. So we'll get the juices flowing a little bit. There we go. He reconciled for us, okay? So there you go. Let's see. We're doing some interaction as we go. So the greatest break that's ever happened in the human realm is between God and those He has created, humans, who have sinned against Him and turned away from Him. He sends Jesus so that reconciliation can happen in its fullest form through Christ. So the gospel brings reconciliation in a way that will never be experienced without it. So as we're thinking about reconciliation, we're thinking about what it looks like to see the world through lenses that are actually shaped through the cross of Christ. We're going to look in a minute at Philippians chapter 1. One of the reasons that we're going to go to Philippians 1 today is because Philippians is uniquely connected to Colossians and to Philemon, and that Paul wrote them all at the same time. He was in prison in Rome. They're called prison epistles. He was there. He was suffering for the name of Christ, and he writes these letters, one of which was to Colossians. There was multiple other ones as well. One was to Philemon to talk to him about Onesimus and send Onesimus back to him to be reconciled. One was also to Philippians, the church in Philippi. He was experiencing some similar things to the church in Colossae. But Paul writes all of these letters while he is in chains in Rome. The main themes that we're seeing through and we've walked through in Colossians, that Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient for all of our theological needs and our theological yearnings. He's sufficient for all of our earthly needs and yearnings, whether that's in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in your work relationships, in what he was relating to slaves and masters. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae and saying, hey, no matter what it is that you're experiencing, no matter what it is that's happening in your life, Jesus is sufficient and he will continue to be. But Paul was uniquely qualified to actually say that because he was currently suffering. See, there's a difference between speaking truth at a time of respite and peace and speaking the same exact truth at a time of trial or persecution. See, truth is consistent throughout. It doesn't change. And one of the reasons that I wanted to spend some time in Philippians 1 today is because Philippians is known, anybody know kind of what the tagline for Philippians is? The book about what? Joy, okay? The book about joy. And one of the things that I think we fail to realize sometimes is when Paul is writing this book about joy, he is chained in prison to a guard. His death probably happens, these books, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they're probably written right in the neighborhood of 62 AD to 64 AD, somewhere in that general range of years. Now, by the year 67 AD, most historians think by 67 AD, Paul's dead. I mean, this is close to the end of Paul's life. He's been through a ton. He's in prison. He's going to get out and do a few more things, but we don't even actually know how Paul dies. It's not recorded for us. Just, there's some different historical contexts that tell us he may have been beheaded. He may have been crucified. We're not totally sure. It was during the time of Nero, who was a horrible emperor in Rome, was killing Christians just because. And Paul happened to be thrown in prison at that time as well. So as we look at these prison epistles, we got to remember that Colossians is written not in the context of Paul sitting in a country club in a rocking chair, staring out over the expanse of nature, amazed by God's creation, and writing a wonderful letter to the church of Colossae. He is, no, writing that same wonderful letter while staring at four walls of a prison cell. And his encouragement would be the same to the church in Colossae, whether he was on sitting outside looking over hole number 9 on the country club or sitting in a prison cell chained to a guard. Because he had found the truth that brings contentment in every circumstance, is what Paul writes. Philippians 1. I want to read a number of verses here from Philippians 1, verse 3. We'll start there. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Philippians says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Just pause there. Paul's opening encouragement to the church in Philippi is encompassed by something here. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 show us that Paul has an extreme confidence in Jesus. He is fully convinced that the work that Christ has started and the people in Philippi that he's writing to, he will for sure bring to completion. There's no wavering on this with Paul. One of the marks that brings us to joy in the midst of every circumstance, whether it's the church in Colossae that Paul's writing to, Onesimus and Philemon as Paul brings reconciliation through the gospel to that particular relationship, or the church in Philippi who's struggling to have a positive outlook on life. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, or Paul would find those first century believers in, he was never shaken in his confidence that Jesus was who he said he was and had did what he said he was going to do. This confidence was able to steady Paul. As Paul writes, I am sure of this in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ was not done while Paul was in prison. It wasn't stunted while Paul was in prison. It wasn't going to slow down while Paul was in prison. Whether the church in Colossae was being confused with false teachers and attacks from different things that were trying to deem down the name of Christ, or the church in Philippi, who was struggling with its suffering to actually find joy, it didn't matter what the circumstances were. Paul knew that the work of Christ would not be stopped. It will be brought to completion. I think for you and I, that's one of the questions we have to ask in our own lives, whether it's your week has been great, your week has been hard, your week has been depressing, it's been raining, right? Like, it's been raining for like 5 or 6 straight days. Does that get to anybody? Okay, gets to a few people. Doesn't really bother me that much. I don't really weather it. I grew up in Syracuse where it was cloudy for 300 days a year. So it doesn't, I mean, it didn't rain this much, but it was always cloudy. So it doesn't bother me. But some people really gets to. Whether you're down this week or up this week or just got married a couple weeks ago, returning from your honeymoon, or just had a baby, or multiple babies, we've got babies everywhere, but just had babies, okay? No matter where you're at in this story that God's walking you through, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing in your life that's going to be brought to completion is not going to change. God is faithful to work to completion all that he has promised to do and all that he has set out to do. Whether it's a great upswing or a downtime for you. Whether you're in the desert or you're on top of the mountaintop. Christ's consistency and sufficiency in our life does not change. That's why Paul can say, you can find joy. That's why he can write to the church of Philippi and say, hey, listen, I know things haven't been the easiest. I'm sitting in prison. But in the midst of all, Christ is working to completion the work he has set out to do. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's a very interesting perspective for Paul to have. What does he say here that he compares his imprisonment to? Take a look at that verse. Verse 7, he says that there is something he's comparing to both his imprisonment and his defense and confirmation in the gospel. What is it? Anybody know? What do you see? Partakers of grace. This is an interesting perspective. When's the last time you were thrown in, well, not when's the last time you were thrown in jail, but put yourself in Paul's shoes, okay? When's the last time you would have think getting thrown in jail would be equating to you as being a partaker of grace? Because this is what Paul's saying, is just, you are all fellow partakers of grace with me in my imprisonment, a partaker of grace. In my defense of the gospel and confirmation of the gospel, partakers of grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's writing from a prison cell to a church that was struggling, to multiple churches in the Lycus Valley that were struggling, a letter with Onesimus to take back to Philemon because Onesimus wasn't sure if he was going to get killed when he showed back up with Philemon. All of these things Paul equates to being partakers of grace, even in the midst of his imprisonment. The message being, no matter what you think life has dealt you, God has dealt you good. No matter what you think life has brought your way, God is bringing you good. Isn't this one of the biggest threads throughout all of Scripture? As you start back through the story of God and you walk your way through the people who have followed him, whether it be Moses, the struggles he went through in following the Lord, or Joseph, who was sold into slavery and thrown in prison unjustly, but eventually God used all those things for the redemption of his family. We could continue to name all these people through God's story that consistently have gone through ups and downs, mountaintops and valleys, and the Lord has consistently shown that he is good and has good for them and also for us. Paul is so sure of this that while sitting in prison, not sure if he's going to die, he writes to the church in Philippi and says, I pray for you all the time because you are near to my heart, because you are partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and also in my defense of the gospel. He goes on in verse 12. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What a perspective that is. I have been beaten, stoned, he says. I've been left for dead. I was shipwrecked. And then I end up in prison in Rome. And it has served to advance the gospel. Is there ever any doubt that the Lord can use anything that comes into your life to advance the gospel? I think we doubt that all the time, don't we? Isn't that a pretty routine question for us? Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Fill in the blank. I'm not sure what it is for you. Why would you let this difficult thing? How is this good for the gospel? How could it possibly be, whether I'm in mourning, whether I'm in turmoil, whether I'm stressed, for Paul imprisoned for naming the name of Jesus, is it that in everything we're able to say, the Lord is using this to advance the gospel? Everything. He says here, I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. How did that happen? How did the entire imperial guard actually know that Paul was in prison because of Jesus? Anybody know? They were chained to him. They were on a basic rotation, taking shifts, being chained to Paul. And you know, you've all seen a movie that starts inside a prison, right? What does everybody ask? What are you in for? Right? I mean, that's very normal. It happens in every prison movie you've ever seen, right? So what are you in for? These guys probably come in, they get chained unwittingly to Paul. They look at him like, you don't look like much of a criminal. What'd you do? Ah, I'm glad you asked. I talked about Jesus. What else did you do? I talked about Jesus again. What'd you do after that? I got beat up. Oh, then what'd you do? I talked about Jesus. The entire imperial guard has been taking turns getting chained to Paul and hearing about the gospel. He says, so that my imprisonment has happened so that the entire imperial guard has become fully aware that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's why I'm here. I'm here for Jesus. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's a key reminder. Not only does the Lord want to use everything you're going through or will go through in your life for the advance of the gospel, not only that, but he also wants to use everything you're going through in your life to encourage those around you. See, Paul says, the gospel has gone through the entire imperial guard and even my Christian brothers in the faith are being encouraged by the fact that I'm able to talk about Christ while being imprisoned. See, this is a picture of a life that is centered on the sufficiency of Christ. Paul can see nothing else except that Jesus has come to save him and God is at work for his good in every circumstance. Verse 15, chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says some people are out there naming the name of Christ to my ridicule. But you know what? They're still talking about Jesus. I'm okay with it. He says whether they mean it for good or mean it for evil, I trust God. Therefore, I'm all right. I can rejoice. He goes on, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Is Paul guaranteeing here he gets out of prison? Seems like a strange guarantee for a guy chained to guards every day. Let's go on and see what he means by out for his deliverance, that it will work out for his deliverance. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here Paul gets all the way down to the extreme example of trusting God for everything. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ will turn this out for my deliverance. And what he means by deliverance is either he'll keep using my life or he'll take it. He'll keep using my life here for the spread of the gospel or he'll take me home to be with him forever. Either of those are chosen as deliverance for Paul. That I can keep being used or that I get to get out of here and be with my Savior. Paul sees both of those as deliverance. Verse 21. And this is one of what I believe is one of Paul's most important statements. That's a hard thing to say about Paul, right? Because he wrote a lot of important stuff. One of Paul's most important statements, at least in my personal life, is this next verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we really say that? Can we resound with Paul's heart here? That to live is for Christ, and I want to do that. But to die would be pretty much even better. It'd be better than staying here. To die and to go be with him. Do we really think that? Because I think very often we get caught up in the pursuit of the things of our world, right? We may say, be able to want to say this, to live as Christ and to die as gain. But to die, I wouldn't get to do what I had in my 5-year plan. We had a nice 5-year plan. It was going to be a better job. It was going to be a better house. It was going to be... 5-year plan looks good. The 10-year plan looks even better. Can we really say what Paul's saying here? To live is Christ, and I'm going to revel in it and rejoice in it for every day that he gives me to do that, to advance the gospel. But to die would be gain, to go to be with him. Verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul is struggling internally because he would much rather be released from the persecution and trial that he is entrenched in at the moment. Released physically, completely, to go be with Christ. That's his desire. But he knows that Christ still wants to use him in the lives of those that he is writing this letter to, and that he writes many others to encourage them to live on for Christ. To instruct them, he says, for your progress and your joy in the faith. Just to contextualize what Paul is writing about, he's writing to the church in Philippi that they would have joy in their faith. Let's put that in the context of what is going on in the current day. Nero is emperor. Paul is in prison. Others have already died for their faith. Nero is said to have taken Christians, just because they would not deny Christ, dip them in tar, tie them to posts, and light them on fire in his garden to light it at night. This is what the people in Philippi are looking at as they're saying, to live on in our faith could mean that. The ruthless persecution of the empire on them. And each of them know, to go on, the guy writing to us is already in prison. That could very well be me. They know that, and he writes, I am staying here. I know that I would rather be with Christ, but I am convinced the Lord has me here so that I can continue to encourage you for your progress and your joy in your faith. Not your trepidation in your faith, not your insecurity in your faith, but your joy in your faith, no matter what comes next. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here he is encouraging the people in Philippi to have joy in their faith. This is the book about joy, right? This is the book about joy from Paul to the church in Philippi, which he cares and loves. He wants to see them grow in their progress and their faith. He wants them to have joy in it. But he says what? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but shall also, what? Suffer for his sake. This is the uniqueness of being a Christian. This paradox is where the gospel actually starts to take root deeply in our hearts. That we are able to suffer for the sake of Christ and have joy in the midst of it. Because in any other economy outside of Jesus Christ being the redemptive work that gives us new life in him, in any other economy, suffering does not equal good. There's nowhere in the world that would tell you to suffer is good, except where the gospel makes sense of it. To suffer for the name of Christ and be joyful in the midst of it shows a level of spiritual understanding and maturity that Paul is trying to raise up in Colossae, with Philemon and Onesimus, because it was going to take a little suffering on Philemon's part to accept Onesimus back as a brother. And here in Philippi, because they were being minorly persecuted at this point, but that was going to ramp up. Chapter 2, I'm going to read a few more verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The suffering of Christ brings to reality the glorification of Christ. And he says to them and to us, I am writing of these things so that you would live in a manner worthy of that. A manner worthy, a life worthy of emulating, imitating, being like, following after the suffering of Christ, which ultimately brought the glorification of Christ. A life that looks like that, that is geared towards that, that the idea of Christ being the name that is above all names so overwhelms your daily thoughts that everything else kind of just falls behind it. That all the other strife and stress and hard things that you encounter in this world being broken and us having to work as a result of the curse, all those things are overwhelmed by this picture of Christ on the throne, the name above all names, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that picture, the glorification of Christ, overwhelms everything else that goes on in our everyday. Is that where we're at? Is that where you woke up this morning? Is that where you existed this week? As a time of corporate confession, I'll do this one question. Anybody struggle with keeping their eyes on Christ this week? We can do better than that at corporate confession. I know a couple of you are like, anybody here struggle with keeping their eyes on Christ this week? Thank you for being human. And come once again to the well that never dries up. The living water that always satisfies. And go to Jesus. And repent. Be renewed once again. So that you can again look at him and say, this is why everything else is worth it. When you don't like what's happening, when you do like what's happening, when you aren't sure what's happening, all of it is worth it because of Christ. What we've been looking at for the last number of months, the sufficient Christ, is not just a catchphrase. It's something that so overwhelmed Paul's life that as he writes, it doesn't matter whether we're grabbing a letter he wrote to Philippi or Colossae or to Philemon and Onesimus or to Laodicea or anyone else in the Lycus Valley or whether he's writing to Galatia. It doesn't matter. Paul wrote a lot of letters to a lot of people and all of them are encompassed by this one theme. To live as Christ, to die as gain, everything else needs to be looked at through that filter. That I'm here for one thing. It's so that Christ can be glorified. Whether it's in Paul's imprisonment or in his five different missionary travels all throughout the known world. Whether it's in when he's feeling revived and encouraged or when he's been beaten and thrown in jail. Whether for the church in Philippi, whether they were in a smooth stretch of constant encouragement and growth, or whether they were in a time of persecution and they had been laid low by those around them, Christ is sufficient. Whether the church in Colossae, with Epaphras, who had a wonderful start and started a little revival in the Lycus Valley, whether they're in that stage or they're in the stage that kind of came right after that, where there's a bunch of false teachers that came into the church and started dividing people up. No matter what situation or circumstance they were in or we are in, the key to finding joy in this life and contentment in the next is seeing Christ for all that he truly is. The one who suffered more than we will ever suffer. The one who died a death that we deserved. The one who was risen miraculously from the grave and then glorified by the Father. To keep our eyes fixed on that means everything else, while taking up our time and some of our energy, does not overwhelm our perspective. Jesus is him who has done everything that is needed for us to continue to pursue joy, contentment, life. And as Paul is this remarkable model of, and Paul is very clear to give glory to God, to be humble in the midst of his consistency, but Paul is a picture of consistency, of contentment. The things that happened to him could never change who he knew himself to be in Christ. So we ask ourselves these four questions that we have seen that are helpful for us remembering the gospel. And as I look at Paul's life here, I think, now I don't know if Paul asked the same four questions, but it sure seems like he asked something close to them. Because every time he butted up against anything, it seems that he's already gone through the process in his soul of waiting, remind, who is God? What has he done? Who am I in light of that? Oh yeah, then how do I live? Got it. I'm back. You get distracted. Remind yourselves of who God is and what he has done. Remind yourself of who you are in him. Brings you back to how you should be living. It's what Paul does here in the first chapter. All the way up through verse 26, he is reminding the church in Philippi once again who God is and what God has done for them. And as he reminds them of who they are in Christ, he then in verse 26 says, I want you to live in a manner worthy of that. Worthy of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Worthy of who he has made you to be. Every day asking that question, it seems like Paul is just very simply walking others through what God has walked him through. Consistent reminders. Sometimes I know we ask questions like, hey, I seem to be suffering more than the next guy, more than the next girl, more than my neighbor. What's that about? I think one of the things that Paul would say it's about is, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I think Paul was probably pretty thoroughly convinced that suffering was necessary for him to keep his eyes where they needed to be. So, if you feel like that or ask yourself that question very often, why does it seem like I happen to suffer more than the next person or more than the person next to me or more than the person I used to know or more than the person I just met that's talking to me about Jesus? Why does it look like I'm suffering more than them? Consider yourself in good company. Paul suffered greatly. As far as I know, none of us have been thrown in prison for talking about Jesus. None of us have been beaten, probably won't be beheaded or killed for our faith. Yet when we feel like we're suffering too much, we need to turn back to look at who? Christ. What did he suffer? Even unto death. He was faithful. He struggled with it, but he was faithful. In his humanity, he pled with God to give him something else. But no, Christ brought him to the ultimate suffering, that he gave his life. The things that come up against us, and sometimes I know that we feel like whatever we hit next is really big, right? So I had this conversation with, so I'm on the other end of some of these conversations now that I'm over the 40 mark in years. And even though I still think of myself as young, you're all smiling. You don't think of me as that way. But when you look back on life, wisdom is that which looks back and sees what God has done and then acts forward in a manner worthy of what God has done. So as you look back, just remember, I remember all these phases. When you go into college, you think, this is the hardest time in life. Going into this college, I got to study. I got to probably work to pay for school. I'm not working enough to make enough money to really do some other things. This is really difficult. That's what I try to tell everybody I talk to this in college. This is the easiest time in your life. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Soak it all in. Because you know the next phase? Guess what? You're working. Forever. Like, it's just the way it goes. Right? And then when you get, you're single and you're working, you're out of college, and you're thinking, wow, this is hard. This is so hard. The next phase of life will be easier. Oh, no, no, no. Don't do that to yourself. Don't keep thinking the best is the next thing. Find joy right now. Find contentment right now. Know that the Lord is doing something in your life right now. And then you think, I just got to get married. Everything will be perfect when I get married. Have you ever met a married person? You ever spoken with them? Marriage is awesome and really hard. Like, then it's, I just got to get to the next phase in my job, in my vocation. Need another promotion. Things will be easier. No, it won't. It will be harder. And if you're looking for your life circumstances to change in order for joy to enter into your life, you will never get there. You will never get there. Because joy doesn't come from our life circumstances. Joy comes from Jesus, who's already present. So no matter what is going on in your life, you have right now everything you need to be joyful in him. Everything you need. Peter writes in one of his letters, as an encouragement to the people he's writing to, he says, you have all that you need for life and godliness. Jesus is sufficient for you, for your struggles, for your relational struggles, for your work struggles, for your financial struggles, for your spiritual struggles. Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient in imprisonment. He's sufficient in persecution. He's sufficient in times of false teachers entering into the church, as Paul's writing to. Jesus is sufficient. No matter what the circumstances, circumstances do not determine your joy. Reality determines your joy. And I hate to break it to you, but this world, for those who are in Christ, is not our reality. Heaven is. That doesn't change. Christ does not change. His secure grip on those who he has given new life to that have been remade in him never changes. Therefore, we can rest and have joy and live every day, no matter what comes, with the perspective of Paul and that he is encouraging us to look to. Look again to Christ. See him glorified, seated on the throne, the name that will be above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And remember that as truth. Therefore, everything else is us living in a manner worthy of that picture. Let's be people who do that, who repent when we don't do it, and know that there's grace, as Paul says, we are all partakers of grace, that we will miss the mark, and we will fall short, and we are always open to repent, be forgiven, and move forward. So let us be people who do that. As we look at Colossians, as we look at Philemon, as we look at Philippians, all these letters have a common thread throughout them. Paul is writing to encourage the believers to know that who God is, what he has done, and who he has made them to be changes everything. Therefore, live in a manner worthy of those truths. Let's do that this week. Let's pause for a minute as we pray before we respond through receiving the Lord's Supper and communion and singing again and fellowshipping together. Before we respond in those ways, I want to encourage us, and we don't always do this, we're going to do it for a minute now, and give you a moment of quiet before I pray out loud so that you can take a moment and just deal with the Lord on what he maybe is convicting you of even now. Or maybe you just need to praise the Lord in your soul for who he is and what he's done. So take a minute with me. Ask the Lord to bring your heart to repentance and faith again. And just thank him for all that he's done for you and me, and he's been doing for centuries. Those who are here.